Our message this morning comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. These are the words of God. And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened." Our God and Father, we pray, now be with us, Lord, to help us realize the full meaning of Pentecost and the power of Pentecost and what you accomplished on that great day and how it applies to us. Let it transform us, encourage us, and strengthen us that we might be your faithful disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we also had a special service commemorating Christ's ascension. And we saw that Christ's ascension was exactly his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, that occurred in the first century, in about 30 AD, so that John, in his opening salutation of the book of Revelation, was already referring to Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler, present tense, of the kings of the earth. Revelation 1:5. Now, obviously, John was not saying that the King of Kings, that the kings on earth were then bowing the knee to Jesus as King, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and seeking to honor him in all things. What he was saying is that Christ had, as a matter of historical fact, been raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, sat down on the throne of God with all authority in heaven and earth, and that he had begun his reign so that all kings and rulers of the earth, along with all peoples everywhere, were now called upon to repent and turn to God the Father through Christ, owning him as King and Savior and honoring him as Lord in all things. And further, as the book of Revelation would show, that he was now sovereignly presiding over history to the end that over the centuries to come, all individuals and every human institution, every marriage, every family, every house of worship, every civic, national, or imperial body of people would either build its house on the rock of Christ and his word, or would crumble and wash away in the storms of life, and thus be exposed to all as having been built on sand. And indeed, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. How Jesus is going to demonstrate his reign by bringing about the historical destruction of apostate Jerusalem after giving it 40 years of testimony and witness to repent and believe. Now, that's a mouthful. But that is what John was saying, speaking in the present tense in the first century, 2,000 years ago, when he said that this letter was sent with the blessing of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler, the present ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, this week, we celebrate Pentecost, which represents Christ's kingdom's great D-Day invasion of this fallen world, designed to liberate the peoples of earth from the lies and slavery of Satan's shadow kingdom, which rules by the power of death and sin, to bring the world into the kingdom of God's Son. Now, that is exactly how Paul describes Christian conversion in Colossians 1:13. The Father, he says, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Or to use Jesus' parable in our text in Luke 13, Pentecost represents the introduction of Christ's kingdom leaven into the bread of this world. And we will come back to that. Now, I called last week's message, recovering Christ's ascension. Because even though the modern evangelical church, in one sense, knows what Christ's ascension is in terms of basic mechanics, it's when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Yet the modern evangelical church has largely lost sight of the significance of that event. And the same is true of Pentecost. While every evangelical Christian knows that the day of Pentecost is when the Spirit was poured out upon the church, and the church began to preach Christ and witness to Christ and live for Christ with great power and effect, so that Pentecost is often called the birthday of the Christian church, nevertheless, the evangelical church has largely lost sight of the big picture significance of Pentecost as the great D-Day invasion of this fallen world by the kingdom of God. Now, to recover this big picture, we must first understand how Pentecost came about in the Old Testament Hebrew festal calendar. The Hebrew festal calendar was established by God during the events of the Exodus, when He delivered Israel from bondage to Egypt. And it was ultimately fulfilled in the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Christ in the first century. In Luke chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus revealed His glory to Peter, James, and John, it says that Moses and Elijah appeared, and that Jesus spoke to them about the exodus that He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's Luke 9, 29 through 31. Now, most English translations say that Jesus spoke to Moses and Elijah about His decease or His departure that He was about to accomplish. But that is a very unfortunate translation, because the Greek word is exodus. And that brings a very different picture to mind than the word decease or departure. When you hear exodus, it brings to mind the events of the exodus in the Old Testament, which is exactly what Jesus intended. Further, this is how God trained Israel to think about the mission of the promised Messiah and the inauguration of the new covenant. Think about it. God spent centuries setting up the Exodus, going back some 400 years to His covenant with Abraham, when God promised Abraham and his seed, singular in the Hebrew, which Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 was referring to Christ, when He promised Abraham that his seed, Christ, would inherit the land of Canaan, which Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 was a symbol of the whole earth. God told Abraham that his descendants would be captive to a hostile nation, but God would bring them out and into Canaan 400 years into the future. That's all in Genesis chapter 15. And God memorialized the events of Exodus in the Jewish festal calendar, which Israel kept for century after century, generation after generation thereafter, until the coming of Messiah Jesus, who brought about the real Exodus in His death and resurrection. So this is how God had trained His people for centuries to think about the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant. This is how Jesus Himself thought about His work. This is how he trained the apostles to think about His work. And this is how the apostles trained the first century disciples, both Jews and Gentiles, to think about Christ's work, to think about their own identity as Christians, and to think about their mission in the world. Consider Paul's words to the very troubled, the very limping, and the very Gentile church in Corinth. It wasn't all Gentile, but it was largely Gentile. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul trying to grab hold of these Christians and to bring them out of all the weakness and carnality that afflicted them. This is what he said to these Gentile believers. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, talking about the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, referring to manna. And all drank the same spiritual drink, speaking of the water that came miraculously from the rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ was the one in the pillar of fire that was leading Israel out of Egypt. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, when Paul says the ends of the ages have come, he's not talking about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final judgment on the last day, the day of the great resurrection. He's talking about the end of the old covenant age, which was pointing forward toward the work of Christ. He was talking about the dawning of the new covenant age based on the completed work of Christ, which represented the breaking of the age to come, the breaking in of the age to come, the eternal age, when sin and death are completely vanquished, the breaking in of that age into history in the new covenant age. That's what Paul is talking about. So you see, Paul is training these Gentile Christians in Corinth to think of themselves as having been grafted into the tree of Israel, as it were, through faith in Christ, so that it was their fathers who came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And further, that the events that happened to them in the Exodus, though they were real historical events, they were just foreshadows compared to the reality of the events that they were living in as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul wants them to think of themselves as God's people, brought out of bondage through Christ, now out in the desert for 40 years, with Christ preparing them to take the real land of Canaan, which is the whole earth and all the nations, exactly what Christ commanded in the Great Commission. Canaan, you see, does not represent heaven, as is suggested in many of the Christian spirituals. For Canaan, remember, was inhabited by unrighteous unbelievers, which is certainly not true of heaven. Canaan was an unrighteous land full of unrighteous people that had to be won, so that it became a righteous land full of righteous people. And all of that is a picture of the whole earth and all the nations being one pursuant to the Great Commission. But this time, instead of a military conquest by the sword, it is a spiritual conquest by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So in Joshua, ahead of the conquest of Canaan, the angel of the Lord appears to Joshua. It is the pre-incarnate Jesus once again. He has the sword in his hand because this is going to be a military conquest. Whereas in Revelation, Jesus has the sword coming out of his mouth, because it is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the word of the gospel that shall conquer the nations. All the lessons of Israel in the wilderness are now lessons in the first century that those Christians must learn, so they are prepared to conquer the nations by the word of God. And just as Israel's conquest proper of Canaan began with the fall of a great walled city, an unbelieving city, the city of Jericho, 40 years after Israel came out of Pharaoh's captivity, so the church's conquest proper of the nations would begin with the fall of apostate Jerusalem 40 years after the church came out of Satan's captivity. Now, coming back to Israel's festal calendar, it's pretty easy for us to see that Christ's death fulfilled the sacrificial death of the Passover lamb on the day of preparation, which was the day before the Passover meal. That's the day that Jesus was crucified. That's why they had to get him off the cross quickly by sundown so that they could keep the holy day of Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And it's pretty easy for us to see that the resurrection of Christ fulfilled first fruits, which occurred 3 days after Passover on the first day of the week, when the first sheaf of the spring barley harvest, it's still pretty cool in terms of weather, the first sheaf of the spring barley harvest would be waved and offered before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now notice how many times I'm quoting 1 Corinthians here. And remember who the Corinthian church was. Largely Gentile believers and a struggling church. A really struggling church. And Paul again and again and again takes them back into the Old Testament and puts them in the shoes of those Old Testament saints and says, this is you. They're the type. Now, it's real historical events that happened. But compared to what God is doing now, that was just a foreshadow. The reality has come upon you. You believers in Corinth who are called upon to transform the Roman Empire. Yes, you. Historical data shows us that the Corinthian church at that time was a church of about 100 people. And Paul is saying, God is going to transform this empire through you and your children and your grandchildren and your grandchildren in ways that you can't see. But you need to learn who you are in Christ. You need to learn what God has done. And to learn this story, you have to think about the Exodus and understand that it's all talking about you. And so he says to them in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the first fruits. Pentecost then came 7 Sabbaths plus 1 day, that's 50, which is why it is called Pentecost, which means 50th. 50 days later would have put them by that point near the end of the spring harvest. 50 days later, on Pentecost, Israel was to present to the Lord 2 loaves, which were also called first fruits. So you have the first fruit, which is the waving of the initial sheaf. That's Christ, resurrection from the dead. Then they are to present 2 loaves of first fruit bread. This is the result of the first sheaf. And this is to be leavened bread presented to the Lord. Now, the leaven part is very significant, because Passover, which starts the festal calendar, kicked off the feast of unleavened bread, during which Israel was to eat nothing with leaven, and they were in fact to purge out of their homes anything with leaven. But on Pentecost, now God is reversing that, and God is commanding them to present loaves of leavened bread as first fruits to the Lord. You can understand this if you remember that leaven in the Bible is used as a picture of two things. These two things, in one sense, are opposites, but in another sense, they bear common characteristics. They are both active. They're not passive. They're not alert. They're alive. They're active. They spread to anything they touch. Anything they touch, they spread throughout all of that thing. And they transform anything they touch according to their active properties. And these two things are, number one, sin, and number two, the kingdom of God. Or more specifically, we could say the power of life behind the kingdom of God, which is the Holy Spirit. Like leaven, both sin and the kingdom of God are living forces which spread through everything they come in contact with, and they transform everything they come in contact with. Sin transforms by perverting. It takes everything God created good and twists it, perverts it, so that it becomes something evil. The kingdom of God makes alive. It heals. It transforms everything it touches back into God's design. God's people are to purge the leaven of sin from their lives. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was picturing. And they are to replace it with the leaven of the kingdom of God. And that is what Pentecost was picturing. And the two loaves are picturing God's people. Paul, again in 1 Corinthians, he refers to God's people as a loaf of bread. Okay? And so they are to be a transformed people by the power of the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost was the day that the kingdom leaven of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, and the disciples were poured out upon the world. Interestingly, the first Pentecost after the Exodus in the Old Testament was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, something that we would not really expect. That's what happened on the very first Pentecost. The law was given from Mount Sinai. Now, if you remember what Jesus teaches us, though, about the law in Matthew, I think it's chapter 22, he says, look, the whole law, everything in the law and everything in the prophets hangs on two commands. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love God with all you are and all you have. And love your neighbor as yourself. So the law was to teach Israel, God's people, how to love God and how to love one another. Now that's the leaven they needed in order to be a transformed people. The weakness of the law in the Old Covenant was not that it taught the wrong thing. The weakness of the law in the Old Covenant is that it was outside. It was written on tablets of stone. And as long as that leaven, that kingdom leaven, was outside, it doesn't matter how close it is, as long as it's outside, it could not do its kingdom transforming work on God's people or the world. And the whole point of the new covenant was, first of all, to atone for the sins of God's people, but secondly, to bring the law of God, the law of loving God and neighbor, from outside to inside, to take it from tablets of stone and write it on the hearts and minds of God's people. We just read this earlier in Jeremiah chapter 31. The new covenant is where God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and then I will be their God and they will be my people. That's what it means. Now, Jesus spoke of the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant in this way. John chapter 14, starting at verse 16. He says he's already told them that he's going to be going away. In other words, he's going to be crucified, resurrected, and he's going to ascend to heaven. But he says, I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, he's talking about an intensification of God's ministry through the Spirit. But we must not fall into the mistake here of taking Jesus' words spatially or metaphysically as though he is suggesting that Old Testament believers were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We know that's not true. Consider 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, for example, where Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the sufferings and the glories of Christ, he said they searched carefully, seeking to discern what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings and glories of Christ. So they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The bottom line is this: no one, Old Testament or New, ever believed in the one true God apart from the Holy Spirit working faith within them. Think of the Psalms of David. Still today, they are the handbook of devotion to God. What Jesus is picturing by his words, the Spirit of truth is with you and will be in you, is an intensification of the Holy Spirit's ministry with each believer and among all believers as a whole, so that there is a new heightened level of communion with God and power from God across the board in the new covenant. Because now in the new covenant, now with the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus' ascension, the work of Christ is no longer anticipatory. It is here. When Christ rose from the dead, for the first time, there was a man living the glorified life that we were intended for in the beginning. With Christ's ascension into heaven, for the first time ever, there was a man in a body, in the presence of God, in his throne room, seated on his throne. With the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost for the first time ever, the presence and power of God now has been poured out in this way upon God's people. The kingdom leaven has come into the world upon God's people. Once that happens, it's like putting leaven in a bread recipe. Once you do it, there is no going back. You can't get it out. It doesn't matter how small of a pinch you put in there. It's going to start small. And it's going to work slow. Slower than we would like, certainly. But you have to remember, Christ's purpose is to save the world. That's why he's so slow. Because his purpose is not to condemn the world, but to save. And so God takes a long time because he is patient and loving and merciful with us. But when you put that pinch of leaven, it may not look like much. It may not look very threatening. It may not look as significant as the other ingredients in the recipe, which are far larger and far more visible. But that recipe is never going to be the same. It's going to rise. It's going to change. It's going to transform. And there's no going back once that leaven goes in the recipe. Now that's what God did on the day of Pentecost. Nothing will ever be the same in this world. We look around and we rightly see darkness in our world. We rightly see evil in our world. We see storm clouds encroaching upon us as those who believe in Jesus Christ. We see nothing friendly coming to us from our culture in this day. But we have no idea what life was like 2,000 years ago when the Spirit was first poured out. We have no idea what real paganism looked like and life was like in the ancient world. If we could time travel back and spend a few months living there in the Roman Empire in that day, the transformative effect that's already taken place by the Spirit through God's people in history would astound us. It would astound us how much difference has already been made through the preaching of the gospel in this world. It doesn't mean we're home. It doesn't mean we don't have battles yet to fight. It doesn't mean that there aren't great dangers. There are. Peter himself says, look, Satan is a roaring lion. He goes around, he seeks to devour whoever he can. But what it does mean is that when Jesus ascended to heaven, as it tells us in Revelation chapter 12, Satan was thrown down to the earth. Why? Why would he have been in heaven to start with? Because he had a legal claim over mankind in the earth by virtue of Adam's sin. Satan could truthfully allege before God, Adam, your son, that's what he's called in Luke, the son of God, Adam, your son, made in your image, meant to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth, imaged me, not you. He listened to my word, not yours. Adam is rightfully my son by his own choices, and you have placed the earth under him. And so you must either wipe him out and wipe the earth out, or you must honor my claim. Now, this is exactly why Satan in Luke chapter 4 or 5, I can't remember which, when he tempts Jesus and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, he says to him, this has been delivered to me, and the word there means it has been granted by a higher authority. All of this has been delivered to me. I give it to whomever I wish. You worship me, all will be yours. Satan had no illusion what Jesus came for. Jesus did not come so he could smuggle a few of Satan's souls across the border to heaven. Jesus came to take back this planet and to take back the human race, so that history does not end in a stalemate between Jesus and Satan. It ends in complete victory by the kingdom of God, complete victory by Jesus Christ, where all of God's glorious original intentions are restored, all of it. Satan wins nothing in the end. Christ, the Savior, wins. And the leaven came into the world on Pentecost. That's what we're celebrating today. That's the meaning of Pentecost. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.